Well, let's begin. I want to talk about knowing where we're going to begin with. Three areas: being a model, setting goals, and getting help. And so that'll be the first section that we go through. Thanks, honey, very much. And then I'm going to focus on one issue, which is help them learn the gospel. Because of my convictions that if they know Christ, everything else is basically resolved. Not resolved, but they have the answers that they need in Him. And so we want to help them get to know the gospel. And that means I have to make certain assumptions, I have to tell them, and I have to teach the truth about sin. And I think those are key elements to helping them understand the gospel. And then we've mentioned the idea of making decisions. I want to help them learn to make decisions, and that has to do with their will, their choices, the guidance I give them, and how I begin to expand the arena in which they make choices. And so if we get beyond that in this session, then I plan to spend a little bit of time on biblical discipline, and in case I don't get to it as much as I want to, I simply want to say that the foundation is your own intercessory prayer life. Without that, you might as well forget the rest of this workshop and anything else you hear at a conference. If you're unwilling to invest time, real time, in prayer, then not much else matters. So let's start with the whole idea of modeling. And in terms of knowing where I'm going, I need to be what I want them to become, because they are going to be what I am, and they're going to learn more from me by what they see in my life and what they see me say non-verbally than they're ever going to learn from what I say verbally. In fact, much of what I say verbally will probably contradict what I live non-verbally. And so it's going to be crucial that what kind of person I am. And there are all kinds of things, as we've worked with discipling young people, that we discover once we meet their families. And we see, oh, that's why they're like this. And when people look at our kids, though I would hate to admit it, they can say, well, it's because of their mom and dad. Or there's so much that God has put into them just by virtue of the fact that they are members of our family. And so, like it or not, you are what your children are becoming. And that ought to be sobering to all of us in terms of living realistically. Irving Kristol, as far as I know, not a Christian, though he may have Christian roots, is a sociologist and philosopher. And in an interview with him, he says, one of our problems, but much a perpetual problem, but much exaggerated in the past 25 years, is that so many American adults refuse to be adults. They want to look young and behave young. It's very difficult for young people to grow up in a society where they're always competing with their parents and, in some cases, with their grandparents. Are you willing to be an adult, or are you spending your life trying to be young, trying to be youthful? Kids want adults to be adults. And the times the kids get upset with me are times when I will start clowning around the house, for example, demonstrating how to rock. And they know that no matter how good I might be able to do it, which I can't, it's utterly wrong in their eyes to see this old man trying to do what these kids do. And it's just that kind of thing. So let me ask you this. In your mind, what is a mature person? Biblically, how would you define maturity? wisdom, reserve, and what? Serenity. Personal discipline. Secure person. Peaceful, joyful. Oh, now you're getting close to home for me. We just had an interesting discussion. Our kids are almost grown. We just had an interesting discussion on what are your fears. And talking first about mom and dad's fears. And when I asked them, well, before I tell you what I think mine are, why don't you tell me what you see they are? And our youngest looked over me and said, that's easy, Dad. Yours is finances. And I thought, well, it doesn't take a lot of perception to see that. So we talked about what lies behind that and how I'm trying to learn to deal with that and what God's doing in my life through that. I've never talked to them about my fears before, but he just, they know it. So peaceful, joyful. Well, they would probably not identify me exactly with those characteristics. Okay, sense of humor, the ability to laugh at yourself. And early on, when they were real young, I thought, especially our oldest, but all kids tend to do this, they tend to take themselves too seriously. They become too self-conscious. So I occasionally did things just to poke fun at me. And so I drove past the street one time when we were on our way home, our street. And they said, Dad! You missed our turn. And so we made a big deal. And that became a game, and it's still kind of a family joke, that Dad would forget where to turn. And so there are ways in which we learn to, in the right way, poke fun at ourselves so that they learn a good sense of humor. Mm-hmm. Good. Okay, let me have you turn to one verse, Ephesians, well, I'm going to have two passages, but Ephesians 4:13. would someone read that? We become mature, and how is that maturity measured?
Attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ.
Yeah, Christ-likeness. So that all the descriptions we've given, if we simply said Christ-likeness, that is the measure of maturity. You are mature to the degree that you are like Christ, whether man or woman. I once had a feminist who was very upset with a workshop that the women had done. And she was challenging me, what is true Christian womanhood? And I just took her to this verse. I said, if you will become like Christ, you will be the woman that Christ intended you to be. If I become like Christ, I will be the man that he intended me to be. And too often we measure our maturity by our peers, by the folks we attend church with, by the navigators, or by whatever. And so we can all attain to a level at which we become self-satisfied. And the greatest danger to any believer is to lose the growing edge, to become satisfied with the level to which they have attained. But if you pull yourself up to your full height and stand alongside the Lord Jesus Christ, something of Oral Roberts' 900-foot-tall Jesus begins to make sense in that, because there is no way that we begin to approach what he has called us to be. Now, another way to measure that is go to Philippians 3. And would someone read, I think we should start about verse 15. Down through 17.
mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers. Take note of those who live according to the pattern he gave you.
Okay. This is quite a passage on maturity. He says, you should adopt the same mind that I have as I have represented it in this passage, which is to be wholly conformed to Christ, where every effort is bent toward being conformed to Christ. He said the mature will have that mindset. Not that they're there. They won't have the mindset that they're there, but they'll have the mindset, that's what I'm after, and that's what I'm bending my energies toward, to be like him. So my one definition I have of maturity is simply someone who has fastened their attention on the Lord Jesus Christ and are bent on pursuing him to be like him. That's what he's saying. And he says, wherever you are, whatever measure you have attained, stand in that. Don't go backwards. Don't be discouraged. Wherever you are, stand in that and press forward. And then he says, look around you. Not just at me, but look around you and find those that have that same mindset and mimic them. Get in harmony and in fellowship with them. And then finally, I won't refer to this, but you might jot down 2 Timothy 3:10, where Paul identifies specifically what he modeled for Timothy. And he says, I was an example, and I want you to follow the things I modeled for you, and he lists those. That'd be a good study. So the most crucial thing is what I am becoming. Not wholly what I am, but what they see of my direction in life. That they see that I'm growing and moving forward. That they know it already. They need to know that I know that I've not arrived. And one of the things that most frustrates kids, the littlest see it all the way through the teen years, is the parent who thinks he's got it all together. The parent who thinks he knows. And that can be very frustrating because they look at our lives and they say they don't measure up to what you're saying. And if we acknowledge that, they're very forgiving and open with us. So after modeling, I do need to provide some direction and goals. And I've asked Gene to give a word on the idea of vision for your family and vision for your children as the context for setting goals.
It seems to me it's very easy to, especially when your children are little, to get bogged down in the everydayness of life and not to see beyond today or not to see beyond your own children. But in Psalm 78, the Lord talks about telling the next generations. This is 78:4. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. And so it's the idea of parenting Jenna so that she will tell her children about the Lord, so that they will tell their children about the Lord, so that in our parenting we are doing more than just raising to adulthood our own children. We have the potential to affect the world for generations. In Jeremiah 35, the Lord asks Jeremiah to call the Rechabites into the side room of the temple and offer them wine. And when he does, Jonadab when he asked these Rechabites into the side room of the temple, they said, oh no, we won't drink any wine because our forefather Jonadab told us not to drink wine, not to plant vineyards, not to plant crops, not to build houses. These were non-Jewish people. And he says, we have followed the edicts of our forefather Jonadab all these generations. And then it is as the Lord, as if the Lord says to Jeremiah, and I'm paraphrasing now, oh, that I had families that were faithful to me for generations. Mm-hmm. And so I think part of the way we approach our job of parenting must be with a vision larger than just carpooling and holding the diaper over the toilet and flushing it and getting our kids into college. But the idea that we can have an impact far beyond our own family. And one of the things I pray is that all our children would love and serve the Lord. And I pray for their spouses that they would love and serve the Lord. And that God would direct in the union of sperm and egg for our grandchildren, that all our grandchildren and all our great-grandchildren and all our great-great-grandchildren, as long as it is till Christ comes again, that all of our family would love and serve the Lord.
I used to think that parenting would be over when the kids were grown. You just heard that we've got a new view of what that's all about. First of all, if we're going to set goals in the context of a vision for what we'd like to see God do, we need to know what they are. And beyond some idea, well, I'd like to have a godly family. But so when you think of goals, long-term goals for your children, what are some of those things that you would like to see happen or be true? Down the road, what would you like to see? Identify some of those things. Yes?
That they on their own would be able to, and have a desire to get into the Word of God on a daily basis and have this practice in their lives.
Okay. Good.
Would they really have an impact on future generations also?
Okay. Okay. All right, good. Choose the ways of righteousness. Establish a sound marriage. Have a personal time with God. To be what God created them to be. Good. Let me give you an example. In fact, I'll just make this handout now. I violated one of my rules in clipping everything together. So I'll just ask you to take the top page only. I better keep one of those, hon, just in case I need one. Thank you. These are some goals that I wrote some time ago and have modified and used them. Now, I don't give these to you as top page only. No, just you keep the whole thing, but I just want you to look at the top page. Now, I have not substantially revise these for some time. And again, what I started to say is I don't give these to you as these should be your goals. What I found for me is if someone will help me get started thinking, it often helps me to get where I really want to go and couldn't get there just dreaming something up from scratch. And so I view this as a little bit of a launching pad for you to sit down as husband and wife with an open Bible and say, how would we define what we're praying toward for our children? What is it that we really want to see happen in their lives? So what I've got down here is godly character and a number of things under that. Healthy personality, ability to live effectively with others, ability to think critically. I was thinking about that driving over here this morning, and I thought, boy, that's one I achieved. Everyone is very much has their own opinions about things, and they know why, and they can tell me why, and they can be very strong in arguing with me why their reasons are better than mine. And that's okay. That was one of the things that I sought to help them develop. And I think we excelled in that area. Ability to work creatively, and then a measure of common sense. And I added that one in at one point because I read an article in the Wall Street Journal about the upper-income ghetto children. And it was a story about why is it so rare for children of top-level executives to achieve the level of performance in business that their fathers achieved. And basically, they were saying that it's because they have no common sense. They've lived in such a tight, closed environment of people that they don't know how to relate to people in a broad spectrum that's demanded of people to be successful in a business enterprise. And, well, that got my attention. And so I jotted some things in there that seemed to relate to that. Now, you may, again, I just offer these as some initial thoughts for you to work with and develop your own.
In my book, A Mother's Heart, I have about four different people's goals for their family. So if you get a copy of that or borrow one, you can use that as a stimulus for making your own, as you see how different people have written theirs.
Good. Now, let's say that your goal is to have your children have some kind of daily time with Him in His Word. How are you going to achieve that? Pardon?
You're going to do it first. You're going to do it.
Okay, you're going to do it yourself.
You're getting into the Word.
Right. You'll have that quiet time. Okay, I've got to give them a certain amount of space so that they can do it. Good. What else? Have to teach them. I've got to specifically teach them what I'm doing and why I do it. And then I want to teach them at their level what they could do. Good. What else?
Share specific things you
learn. Sure. Do some sharing with them from your own time. Yes. Yes. In fact, when we moved from Okinawa back to the States, we had a long prayer list, and our children were real little, but they joined in making this prayer list, and whatever they said, I wrote down, I think. Now, I may have modified them once or twice. It's hard to remember that long ago. But our oldest was four. Was he four? Just turning four. And so we made this list. And then I forget how long it was, but probably 30, 35 items. And over the course of the coming month, one by one, we checked those off as we prayed over them. And it was right at the end of that move and at the end of checking off, seeing how God had answered everything we'd asked for, that our two older children, Matt at four and Beth at two and a half, invited Christ into their hearts. Now, we believe that the reason that happened is because they were experiencing for themselves God answering prayer, and thus He was becoming real to them. So that's an important area. And one of my things on my prayer list is that the children will grow up with their own personal history of answered prayer. That's one of my convictions on how they grow to stand alone, when they have first-hand experience of God's interaction in their lives.
How do you handle it if your child prays for a cat and you decide not to? I mean, how do you work with talking with the child about unsuitable?
Good. All right. What do you teach about prayer? Let's start there. What do you teach about God answering prayer? John.
On the idea on not getting what you pray for, we find the best illustration is the weather. People have been weather conscious in Oklahoma. And we just go around sharing what weather you would like today and what weather other people would like today. And
we'll
talk about the chaos that would be
going on. Okay. Yeah. So one of the things you're teaching is prayer needs to get beyond total self-centeredness. James 4 and other passages. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. Even in John 14 where he says, pray whatever you want. If you get that into the context, you realize Jesus is talking to this close group of people, and he's talking in the context of his impending death and resurrection and the transformation that will occur in terms of the Holy Spirit in their lives. There's an awful lot in there, but at any rate, this idea of prayer can't be totally self-centered. So that's one of the things we need to teach about praying. The Lord's Prayer, thy will be done, and so on. So if we're going to teach them about prayer, we get beyond just making requests.
We're teaching that God doesn't always say yes many times. His answer, I've tried to teach Joy that it's not always yes, and it's, like you said, His will.
Yeah.
You know, when she would ask for something like a horse, she wants a horse, and I would say, let's just pray that, you know, if God wants to do that, He will change Mom and Daddy's heart, and we'll let God do that.
Okay. Yeah. Sure. Sure, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, so we're teaching them faith. If God wants to move Mom and Dad, He can. And I've seen that happen. So those are the... Pardon? Learn to wait upon the Lord.
A 5-year-old hit me in the face with that the other day.
Uh-huh.
And he said, Mom sometimes answers to prayer is wait.
Yes. See, that's great. We've just hit on the three basic things we want them to learn about God and prayer. Sometimes He says yes, sometimes no. That is not in your best interest, even though you think it is. And sometimes it's wait. You're not ready for it yet. And for me personally, the best illustration of that I have, I was praying for months before I met the Navigators that God would give me somebody to help me. And I was having extended prayer times of an hour every morning in the military, and one of the first things on my list was begging God for help. I was already in touch with the Navigators and didn't know it because the guy that had met me had said nothing about the Navigators. He was just trying to encourage me along in my faith. Now, I think God kept His mouth closed because once I entered into the Navigator world, I realized immediately the first thing they asked me to do, I didn't want to do. And the response of my heart was, well, Lord, I've been praying for help. You've sent this help. Therefore, I better do this in response to You. But 4 months earlier, I was not ready to do that. And God had to work in me to prepare me to answer the very thing that I was longing for so that He could bring to me what I really desperately needed. So there's an awful lot in this thing of waiting. Okay, now there's an illustration of how we take the idea of we want them to learn to meet with God. Part of that is learning the motivation, where they see that God will interact with them. And so we begin to teach them some things about prayer. We begin to model our own time in the Word and teach them some things about that and help them as they grow to pick up on that. So it isn't a one-time thing. Now I've taught you the lesson on prayer. You have it for the rest of your life. I've been a believer for 30 years. Getting ahead of myself. And I have a book on my nightstand, The Struggle of Prayer. And it's, I came to Christ through prayer. I was motivated initially to be a man who prays. And I still feel like, just last week, came before God and said, God, do I know anything at all about prayer? Do I understand anything about how to come before you and how to seek your mind and pray in your will? Do I even know what I ought to be praying about? I don't know. Maybe others get beyond that, but it seems like I just end up at bedrock over and over again trying to get started. So we want to know where we're going by modeling, by setting goals, and then by getting help, getting outside contribution. And I think, Jeannie, if you would just share a thought on that. Terrible.
This idea of you don't have to do everything yourself. Everything doesn't have to come out of you. We have found having people in our home has added tremendously to our children. Having people who know the Lord and love the Lord for dinner, people who have lived with us, people who are just passing through, enriches dinner conversation. And for our children at every age, people outside the family have added tremendously to our children. So let me encourage you to have people in your home to sit around your table. Just recently, sometimes other people can be more direct with your children than you can, especially as your children get older. And we had someone there who was sharing so exuberantly about the Lord. And before my son left, he said, "Hey, Matt, let me tell you, years ago, your father told me this." And, you know, and so it was coming from someone else's mouth and probably much more effectively than if it's always from the parents. Then also as parents, look for outside help for yourself. Wes's mom, Georgia Drake, I have had very few times with her over the years, but it only took a few. And I felt that after just a few minutes with his mom, you know, I kind of come in like, you know, a 90-pound weakling, and after a little time, it's like she pumps you up and, you know, you're ready for another year. And I remember a time of sharing with her what my plans were for the summer with my children. And just this pithy remark, she just said to me, "Jeannie, you've got to make it happen." Well, that little comment kept me going all summer because she helped me identify the fact that with parenting, it isn't just having good ideas, creative ideas, but it is that will and perseverance to apply the ideas, to do the things you know, that kept me going for the summer. And I think without her comment, I probably would have had these good ideas and kept them going a couple weeks, but not achieved my goals. So look for people and learn from others, from other men and women, from other families, to get ideas to enrich your own home.
Some time ago, I started looking at the overlap of lives in Scripture. If you make the assumption that the genealogies in Genesis 5 are literal and there's no gaps, you find there's a great overlap from granddad and great-granddad and even great-great-granddad through those lives. And I began to wonder about the impact of those first generations. And I looked at how long Noah or Adam lived so that he could influence how many generations. And I looked at how long Noah lived and his sons. And what I was thinking about is who had firsthand knowledge to pass on. And we tend to think of it as it kind of went down and down, kept getting diluted and diluted. But if you take those genealogies literally, you realize that it was a long time before someone was in a position where all they had available to them was secondhand knowledge. And it just lends credence to some things. Well, I got in a discussion with a group of men on leading fathers as leaders, and we got into the whole area of grandparenting. Well, I'm not there yet, but we're getting there. And I began to do some thinking and study about grandparenting, and I came to the conclusion that if I'd done that earlier, I would have been much more aggressive about getting grandparents around when our children were younger. When we were in Washington, my navigator daddy, Cecil Davidson, who's 71 now and still active, full-time ministry, quite a model for me. But we would have Cece and Thelma over to our home from time to time because I wanted our children to know them and because they've had such influence in my life. Had I done the thinking about grandparenting that I've done since then, I would have probably arranged to meet with them maybe as often as once a week, but certainly once a month, and not just when it was convenient. I would have provided surrogate grandparents for our kids. Just very briefly, my conclusion about parents and grandparents. Parents bring law to children. Grandparents bring grace. Children need both. And so that's an overstatement, an overgeneralization, but it's not too far wrong. Secondly is get friends involved and then Christians at large. Titus 1:8 says that a leader in the church should be a lover of hospitality. And in a recent study, I discovered that that the word lover of that's translated lover of hospitality really comes from the idea of someone who aggressively pursues hospitality like the hounds pursue a fox in the hunt. So it's not just something you do when it's convenient, but it's something you set before you and aggressively go after. And so our homes should be the kind of homes that are full of hospitality, bringing in many kinds of people from many walks of life to enrich our lives as well as theirs. I've given you a copy of an article I wrote for the Navigator Log some time ago. I don't intend for you to read it. I just want to make a comment on it. When I was thinking about children, I tried to put these ideas into the article, and I think they summarize where we've been to this morning. So far, I simply want them to have a real, living, personal relationship with God, and that means I've got to model it. Number two, they've got to see my life as a process, not as something that's been accomplished, so that just as they are growing, they can see that I, too, am struggling with growth. And then thirdly, when we discuss Christian issues, they must find their reference in God first, before we talk about church teachings, denominational emphases, or other things. So we go back to God in Christ, and so we start that as a foundational answer to any question we're pursuing. What does God want of us? So why is this family, this Christian family, why are they different than our Christian family? Why do they go to church when they feel like it, and we go to church when we don't feel like it? Why do they listen to this kind of music and you don't let us listen to that kind of music? Why? All those questions have to find their root first in God. We start there. Understanding what God is like. This is how I have sought to apply that to our life. This is why I'm doing it this way. Now, I understand that many Christians would apply that somewhat differently. But for us, the Flemings, we will do it this way. Now, when you are grown, you may look at that and say, Dad was a kook. And that's okay. Because you will have to discover how to apply God's teaching for you in your world. And you're going to have to find your way. But here's the way we're going. And in our home, Unless God changes my understanding of this, this is the way we're going to do it. Now that starts with God and works out from there. And they need to understand that. Now there are other areas that are non-negotiable, and that's okay too. Number two, we've gone... The idea of defining where we're going by modeling, setting goals, and getting help from others. And then we want to know them to know and understand the gospel. And I'll just be very brief about this, but in my little article, I started out with a communication Matt and I had when he was 3 years old. We were packing to leave Okinawa. Matt was in the living room, and I was doing something, packing in a box, and he says, out of the blue, he says, Dad, Bob is not a Christian, one of the guys in the ministry. And I said, how come? What makes you think that? And he said, well, he doesn't act like one. And I said, well, Matt, is that what makes a person a Christian? And he said, no. And I said, well, what does? And he said, well, when they invite Christ into their life. Now, I had purposely avoided using Christian cliches. So the terminology he used, he got from someone else, not from me. And I thought that indicates that he has put it through his own grid and has an understanding of this. So I said, well, is that something you've done? And he said, no. And I said, would you like to? And he said, no, not yet. And I said, that's okay. Whenever you want to, let me know. I'd like to talk with you about it. And he said, okay, and that ended the conversation. Now, to me, that conversation speaks volumes of what is involved in helping my child to understand the gospel and what I need to understand about communicating the gospel. Number one, each child is a person in his own right. He is unique. He is not me. He's not someone I can manipulate and control the way I want. He is an individual before God, and I need to respect that. He is unique. Secondly, each child is personally responsible for his own choices. So number one is I view their uniqueness. Number two, I give them respect as a person responsible in their own right for their own choices. I give them respect. Third, I trust my child to choose well. I didn't panic and say, Matt, you don't want to receive Jesus? Don't you know that you'll be going to hell? I could have said all kinds of things. Instead, I said, that's okay. When you think that's right, do it and let me know. What I was saying is I trust him to choose well. We can get into this maybe if we get into discipline. But I think what you've got to remember when you're training your children is they want so desperately to please you. Don't you want to please your Heavenly Father? Hasn't He put that in you? If you have no desire to please Him truly, then you ought to question whether you belong to Him. Our children have the deepest hunger to please us, to do what's right. All you have to do is read Romans 7. And see that. When I was in junior high, now I grew up without a dad. And when I was in junior high, I can look back and see I desperately wanted a father. And I found him. Now the way I found him was rather odd. For the first time I had male teachers. One of them, Mr. Aholt, had 7 kids of his own. There was no way that some little punk like this guy was going to fool him. But I decided... got together a couple of my buddies and said, let's see who can collect the most swats. Now, all I really wanted, looking back, was someone who would take me under control and give me discipline and guidance. Well, the first swat was okay. The second was a little more severe. The third was a little more severe. And number four, I never felt till I walked back in the room and sat down. I mean, he hit, I just heard the shoo, pow. Walked in and sat down, and then it, that's when I called off our little contest of who was going to get, and Mr. Aholt got what he wanted, and I got what I wanted, someone who cared enough to bring me under control, someone who would help me to obey, which I so desperately wanted to do because I wanted to do right, even though anybody looking at me would say, this is an out-of-control rebel, this young kid, we're afraid he's never going to make it. Our children want to please us, and we need to remember that. So trust them. And then fourthly, I value my child's mind. I will honor them as someone who can think as well as I can think, who has a gift of understanding as well as I do. And I want to value that they can think things through for themselves. Fifthly, I want to communicate that I love my child unconditionally simply because he is my child. How many parents have communicated unwittingly to their children, I will love you if you receive Jesus, but I don't love you simply because you're my child? And so children will go through the motions, anything, to gain that approval and acceptance and love. Six, I was convinced in growing up, I said, Lord, I can do my best to train these children, but it's all external. If I only had the Holy Spirit in them, assisting and doing the real work of transformation, that would be wonderful. So would you bring them to faith at an early age so that from their earliest time onward, the Holy Spirit is free to work in them? And then, I've already mentioned this other. Then I want to tell them the gospel and tell it to them often. Jeannie, if you would, in light of time, let me do this. We have a break at 10:30, right? Yes. Let me just do this. In Jean's book, and she can tell it well, she thought, how can I communicate concretely to young children the gospel? Well, she took the idea of Jesus as the good shepherd and his people as sheep. And she built all kinds of games around shepherd and sheep. They played games, they did skits, they did cutouts of sheep, and they did cutouts of Jesus, and they made up shepherd-sheep stories. And every one of them was laying the foundation for truth about the gospel. And to cap it off, only God could have engineered the circumstances, our oldest son got lost. Talk about Panic City. We were in Okinawa, and not everybody spoke English, and he disappeared down the street. How fast is incredible? And mom, panic-stricken, went searching up and down the street, praying, oh God. And after a few minutes, this lady came down the street holding this tearful child. Well, it just was one more time when he personally experienced all the shepherd sheep stories that we'd been teaching. And so only God could have engineered that. But anyhow, tell them and tell it often in a variety of ways. Your personal experience. I made up a story once about a boy who wanted so desperately to do right and was always struggling, and how he finally met Jesus. And after I finished this story, Matthew looks at me and said, Dad, you were telling us about you, weren't you? And I thought, boy, they're perceptive. They're so perceptive. Well, I was trying to tell my story at their level. And I've told my story in a variety of ways. And Jean has told her story. And other people have told their stories. So that it's personal and alive. And then when they have their own story, make their story important. If you've come to Christ as an adult, you may wonder, can young children genuinely have faith? Can they really come to Jesus? Surely it won't be until they're older and understand more. To that I would simply answer, Jesus said, let the little children come to me and forbid them not. And based on that verse, I came to the conclusion that they could and would, and that I simply needed to accept at face value their testimony and their profession of faith at whatever age, just as I do others, and nurture that, and assume that, like I've made many decisions since. You know, someone said becoming a Christian is like getting married. It's one great big I do followed by a multitude of uh-huhs. And so I'm convinced that all through life our children are going to be faced and confronted with decisions. Will I surrender to the Lord in this one? Will I surrender to the Lord here? Sometimes they will, sometimes they won't. But compositely, those will develop their relationship. And if they haven't genuinely met him, I trust him to make one of those crisis decisions a real conversion. So, yeah. Well, I can only go by ours. Our youngest boy couldn't even speak full sentences. But when he prayed, it was this. Jesus. Heart. Jesus. Heart. Jesus. Heart. And I weep now and I wept then. And it was real. So at what age? I don't know. That was our experience. They were all quite young. And sometimes I wondered, was it real? And sometimes I see things that tell me, oh yeah. And so I have to leave that in the hands of God. And but don't assume, I guess I wouldn't assume anything other than God is at work. And he can speak to them where they are. I think we ought to take a coffee break for 15 minutes. Let's pick up at 10:45. We'll take just a few minutes to review, to move through this thing on communicating the gospel, and then we'll have some discussion time. To just quickly move through a couple of things and then allow you some discussion group time. We've talked about knowing where you're going, modeling, setting goals, and getting help. And then we started into helping your children to understand the gospel, which means I need to understand it. And I start with certain assumptions of what God, how God has created us to be. And then telling them the gospel and telling it often in a variety of ways. And then I simply want to say, communicate the truth about sin. I have heard testimonies over the years that convinced me that if I were a teenager listening to that testimony, here is the unstated message that I would get. The unstated message that many Christians give unwittingly is, go out and live it up. Sin like crazy. And when you get to the end of yourself and feel that you've done enough, then have a wonderful, magical conversion like Paul did on the road to Damascus and settle down to an ordinary, dull Christian life. Now that is the unstated message of many testimonies. And I want to make sure that my children didn't get that. So when I talk about my life before Christ, I talk about it as a life of despair. And that the acts of sin for me were statements of despair. That's one, the way I've handled it, because as I look at me, that's where I was. Now, not everybody is there. All I'm saying is don't glorify sin. And don't try to make this black-white thing of these are bad, sinful people and these are good Christian people. I think that's a dichotomy that is destructive to them being able to relate to people and relate the gospel to people. Take the pictures of sin that are in Scripture. Ephesians 2. You hath he what? Made alive who were dead. What does it mean to be a sinner? You're dead. What do you expect from a dead person? Do you suppose you could play some games with your kids to help them understand that sin means being dead? Or, pardon? Okay, so if a person is rotten and stinking, they can't help it. They're dead. All right? What about Ephesians 4:18, where he says, he talks about, your mind was darkened. You were blind. What can a blind person see? They can't. So you can play games like that, just demonstrating what sin is like. It's like being blind. How about the people that Jesus healed that were deaf? I've jotted down Mark 7:37. Here, Jesus' healings weren't simply healings. He says that they were pictures of the messianic age. They were to communicate spiritual truth to us. John says they were signs. They were witnesses to some greater truth. And so when a person is deaf, what can they hear of God's voice? So teach them about that. Romans 6 talks about the contrast between being slave and being free. What can a slave do on his own? He's under domination of a master, and he's compelled to obey. Now, sin is a terrible master, but help children to understand that that's the condition of people. They're not just trying to make everybody unhappy. Or in Romans 3:23, failure to be like Christ. See, we want them to see that standard again, so that they're not comparing with one another, but with Jesus. Or anarchy, rebellion, lawlessness is another way of looking at it. 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. Sin is simply saying, I will not abide by the laws of God. I will make my own laws and I will be the law. That's anarchy. And that's what sin is. I will be my law. So if you help them to understand sin in those facets, they'll relate to people differently. They'll have different understanding of their own need and the miracle of new birth that the gospel brings them. Okay, let's stop there. And I've given you, let's see, Jean has some discussion questions. John, could you help me just figure out how we can divide into groups of three or four? And I've listed six questions here. We've only talked about two of them in the group. But if you get beyond those two, you may launch into three through six, and they may help you develop some questions for us to interact over in our next session. We didn't talk about helping them to make decisions, and by that I meant they need to learn the luxury, be given the luxury of the opportunity to fail. And I have a little series of clippings I keep that say that it's okay to fail. I thought you'd be interested in this one. The legendary World War I German flying ace, Manfred von Richthofen, better known as the Red Baron, crashed on his first solo flight. On October 10, 1915, after only 25 hours of flight instruction, the 23-year-old Richthofen flew alone for the first time while his instructor watched him go through his paces from below. When he began his descent, his inexperience and nervousness took hold. As a result, the plane bucked and lurched. He flailed about trying to gain control. He couldn't. The plane crashed nose first. He was pulled from the wreckage unhurt but embarrassed. It would seem he was undaunted too. He continued his training and in 2 weeks was ready for the first of three tests. Alone in the cockpit, the aspiring pilot flew and landed smoothly, or so he thought. The examiner, on the other hand, flunked him. On Christmas Day, he passed his third and final exam. He went into combat the next spring and over 2 years became the Red Baron with 80 enemy down. And so I just thought there's one more story of someone who failed and failed, And we look on as one of the aces in the area in which he failed. Von Braun, the famous rocket scientist, failed in mathematics. And so on. You can just go through all these things. So kids need to learn to make decisions, and that means I give them the luxury of failing. I'll illustrate again. My in Washington, our neighbor boy broke and entered our house three times. I suspected it but couldn't prove it. We caught him red-handed doing the same thing in the neighbor's house, and I called the police, and we ended up in court over this. He came to court without his parents. That tells you a whole lot. But when he arrived, Gene was there. I hadn't arrived yet. And he said, oh, you'll never guess why I'm late. What happened to me is terrible. He said, my bus went past my bus stop. And so I had to get off 2 miles down the road and walk all this way back. Now, I don't know if you picked up what was going on there, but what he said is the bus did it. Now, I would have come in and said, I did the dumbest thing. I was daydreaming and went by my bus stop or something like that. Do you see the difference? In many kids today and adults, they're not responsible for what's happening in their lives. And the value of learning to make decisions is to gain personal responsibility. And it seems to me that's how God begins in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. It's highlighted for us when he says, of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou mayest not eat thereof, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. God from the beginning gave his creatures, man and woman, the freedom to make choices knowing that they were going to fail. And I thought, well, if God wasn't afraid of failure, why should I be? But I am. And I think one of our problems, especially as we get in the teenage years, is we're holding too much control and not giving enough freedom because we're afraid of failure. Now, we've got to build early on toward that freedom. And so you've got to think, what do they need to be doing in their teens? Then how can I help them get there when they're young? And so it means to me that following God's pattern, I want to give them the opportunity for choices early on. So Gene, when they were real little, would say, do you want me to tell you your bedtime story first or have a bath first or something like that? Where they were not just being run through the mill of our family system, but were having opportunities to say, to exercise their preference within very confined bounds. But nevertheless, that is one of the marks of personhood. I can choose. And I think that's the thing. And then you want to guide their choices. This is more recent, but it relates to this area. Graham, our oldest, wanted to buy a ticket for a rock concert. And my preference was that he didn't go, but I was willing, if that's what he was intent on doing, to let him go. And so I said, how much is the ticket? And he told me. And I said, Graham, that represents about a half of your monthly income, doesn't it? And so I said, let's put it in the context of my income and say, what if I were to spend $1,000 or whatever it came out to be on a ticket to go to a concert for one evening? What would you think? Well, he kind of looked at me and said, that'd be stupid. And I said, well, the amount of money you're spending is not the same, but in terms of percentage, you're spending about a third or about a half or about whatever it came out to be of your monthly income. Is it worth that much to you? Well, that put it in a new perspective. I said, now you think about it and let me know what you plan to do. So he came back and said, Dad, I'm not going to do it. Well, I was pleased with that, but I was willing to live with the fact that he might do it because I gave him that choice. But it started way back when we let them have 3 dimes One went to church, one went to savings, and one went to spending. And essentially, they could save that dime or run out and buy candy right away with it. Well, sometimes they saved it and put it in savings. Sometimes they saved it for something special. But when it came to making choices with the money they had, I would say, now, you once told me you wanted to do this. Now, if you spend it there, that means you're going to have to wait this long in order for you to get that, or you're going to have to do without. Is that still what you want to do? And let them decide and let them live with the consequences of their choices. So that's the thing you want to do to help them. Okay. I ought to make three comments before opening this up totally. One question came. I don't think I intended to say it, but it could have been inferred. If you parent correctly, your children will come up and be all that you intended them to be. Now, by this thing on choices, my underlying assumption is they're individuals in their own right, and I do not have power over their lives to make them what I would want them to be. I have to let them, by their choices, become what they will be. Isaiah 1, great passage. God speaking, and he starts out the very first verse saying, I have raised these children. Perfect parent, and they have rebelled against me. You can be the perfect parent and experience all that God experienced, which was rebellion. So there's just that comment.
What's that verse?
Isaiah 1, the first four or five verses. I haven't memorized that passage, but it's a potent thing. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, and so on. Broken-hearted father begins the opening address to the nation of Israel through the prophet Isaiah. And then the other side of it is, I mentioned that our children will be a lot like what we are, and that's true, but they don't have to be stuck with what we are. And that goes back to their choices. And G and I have often, as we've talked, we thought, you know, God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He made a break with the past. Now, Abraham carried things from that past with him, but there are other ways in which God broke that and began the development of an entirely new people through one couple. And we have thanked God that he was able to do that in history and start a whole nation. And as Gene talked about vision and generations to come, we think, Lord, would you start a dynasty through us? Would you allow us to be a people who have broken with the past histories of our family and start an entirely new history of people that will come from us because of what you've done in the gospel. And so we don't have to be bound by the past because of the gospel. Okay, let me stop there and just entertain questions. Now it's your turn, Jeannie. Yes.
Non-Christian grandparents.
Yes.
What responsibility... We live in Texas, differently than California.
Jeannie, non-Christian grandparents, distance, do you want to make a comment? Someone asked me about that earlier, and we're chatting. I start from the framework of the Bible, which the Bible gives us a society living in extended families. That's the framework in which it was written. And that framework created a lot of problems. So, but those problems help people to confront issues. And sometimes they failed and sometimes they were successful. Because of the vast distance between us and our parents, both sides, we never were very close to either side, but closer to Jean's side. My mom died right after our first two were born, so they didn't have any. on my side. But we tried to make some contact. Now, the kids understand when Jean's mom comes to visit, I stock the refrigerator with beer. And that's because I love her, and I want her stay to be as enjoyable as possible. I want... We came to realize why we always felt uncomfortable because we always visited them. And it meant what we were doing is fitting in to their family. And even if they're godly homes, once you've established your own patterns, it's difficult. You fit in and, well, but she, coming from a perspective that doesn't think of that, comes to our home and it's hard because our life is so radically different from her family life. So I try to find ways that can make it more comfortable. And I want the kids to love her. And the only way I know to do that is to show her respect and honor and allow them time with her. So we've tried to nurture that family relationship as best we're able, but we don't have the proximity that can build a real wonderfully strong relationship like we'd like to see. So that means... you know, surrogates, and getting those. So I would encourage people, even if it's difficult, to do the best you can, to try to nurture it. And we think that Jean's dad came to Christ when our four-year-old daughter climbed on him, on his lap and said, Jesus, or Pop-Pop, have you asked Jesus into your heart yet? Now, we don't know for sure. But right after that was the only time I ever got to talk to him about Christ. And then he died a couple months later. And the reason we were with him that week is because we knew he was dying. But he talked to Jean's mom at some length about that little conversation he had with our four-year-old Beth. And then she told Jean about some conversation they'd had as a result of that. Some confession he made, some changes she saw in his life and the way he dealt with her. Just that would lead us to indicate that. So,
I think also it depends on how open you are with your family, because
yeah.
I know that in our situation, Paul's parents, my husband's parents, he was brought up in a home where he drank all the time. So, and there was a lot of openness in everything as far as open feeling. So, in a way, he knew that when he came to our house, he knew what to expect as far as what our beliefs were, and he respected that.
Yeah.
So I think it just kind of depends on how open you are about as far as your relationship with your parents.
Yeah.
Mine is completely different. Mine is, you know, I was born in a Christian home, and my parents are very devoted Christians.
Yeah.
So I think it just depends too on whether or not you have that.
Well, my only encouragement would be to try as best you're able to build the relationship and build the bridge wherever they are, and to the extent you're able, and trust God to use that. But you want them to respect, even if they understand. Like in my case, children know that my dad and mom were divorced when I was real little, and it was because my dad drank often, and I mean like every day, and when he drank, he was mean, and there was physical abuse, and I mean terrifying times. They know all that, and yet at the same time, I've communicated a certain basic respect in the fact that because he didn't know the Lord, he didn't know a better way of living, and so there are ways you can communicate.
And God says in the Word, you honor your parents.
Yes.
Excited, they're going to be Christians.
Right.
You've got to separate the position.
Yeah. Right. So we want to show honor, but that's... Okay, other areas.
I have a question. To what extent of freedom of decision or responsibility? You know, I was thinking about that because... I have a 10-year-old boy, and he's a little bit friends with my neighbors next door, and they have the same siblings,
the same age. And one is TV viewing or watching movies. To what extent do you allow your child to make a decision whether or not he should watch that program or not? We have a rule that we're told, you know, when you just call us and ask us whether or not you can view that movie.
See, that's an excellent. What, as you're talking about, at what age and what kinds of decisions can they make, and you have some family standards. Well, you've already done it. So, now the interesting thing is the younger child or older child, depending on your family structure, may be more or less mature, regardless of age. So it's knowing your child. And Philippians 1, Paul prays that we might love according to knowledge and discernment, and have discernment. It's kind of like love should not just be a flooded plain, but a river with banks. And one is knowledge and one is discernment or good judgment. And so that love is channeled and flows well. So that comes back to knowing each child well. And then what you may discover in working with your 10-year-old, and he makes phone calls, is you can come to a point in saying, you've made some good choices. You've been phoning us. We see that you have good discernment. We're going to give you the freedom to decide. Now, you may not do that for a year or 2 years, or you may do it in 6 months. But as you see where you build then step by step, on based on the guidelines that you've set up for your family.
So what you're saying is allow them a little bit more freedom as they get older?
Yeah, or as they prove trustworthy. Yeah. Yeah.
Just on that note, there's an example of a friend of ours who had some trouble, and one went over to another boy's house for a birthday party. And unbeknownst to the mother, the other mother had rented a movie for the kids to watch.
Yeah.
Which had some scenes in it, which this boy knew because of his upbringing that that's not what he should be watching.
Yeah.
And he was down there with the movie, and all of a sudden stuff starts coming on the screen. He starts feeling uncomfortable, so he just left the room and he had to turn on the stairs, so another boy came up and joined him. But the story was that later the mother found out about what her son had done. Her son didn't come back to tell her, but it's like, wow, I was teaching him, trying to help him with.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, then you want to be sure to commend and let them know I value. You've just proven how mature and your good sense of values, and it's given me so much sense of ability to trust you. And trust has a great effect on especially teens, but you've got to start building it back. So that's... Yes?
With my boy, especially they always are exciting because he likes to see G.I. Joe and something like this, and he didn't like it, and he didn't allow it. But then he did go to friends, he did watch it. And then he couldn't stop it. But then he said to them, listen, what's coming to you, it will come out. And we teach him. We didn't say it will happen. We teach him what it makes to him.
Mm-hmm.
And now he's in this way, he says, I think it's not good. I think that's wonderful. It was about trust, you know.
That's excellent.
It's not always the way, but let me say 90% it is the way that he says, it's not good for
me. Yeah. Let me just comment, since you mentioned this thing of teaching. Gene felt that I was too quick to spank and challenged me to rethink the place of spanking. So I did a study in Proverbs, and I ended up outlining it this way. First seven chapters, a father teaches. Chapters 8 and 9, the wisdom chapters, wisdom teaches. And then chapters 10 to 31, which seem to be a collection of Proverbs from various people, experts teach. The point is that you can go through Proverbs, and over again it'll say, hear my son, listen my son, give ear to my words, my son. Give me your heart, my son. And it's just repeated over and over and over again. And we tend to think of discipline and training in more spanking and those things, which Proverbs also teaches. but I simply wanted to indicate that Proverbs is very strong on this teaching ministry, and I started when they were young. In fact, I started reading Proverbs to the kids when they were still in the womb. Gene thought I was crazy.
They proved I'm right. That's right.
So I would say that a father teaches, that's an appeal to the heart. Wisdom teaches, that's an appeal to reason. An expert is an appeal from experience. And so we draw on those areas broadly when we're trying to help our children learn. So I would encourage you to do lots of teaching from the time before they can even talk. Talk to them. Teach them. Say, now we're going to go do this because of this. Or after your bath, we're going to do this because. And just talk to them and as if they understood. Because most of the time they do. Yeah.
Along the lines I've discovered, whenever this planning situation arises, it goes down easier on both sides when I verify that they know what they've done.
Yeah.
And make sure that they know that there are consequences.
Right. Yeah. Very helpful to get them to express what
they did.
Yeah.
And should they also know what the consequence is?
Should yes.
They also say,
on her deal, she got one frying pan, she got this cream pan. She got Kathy six frying pans inside the cream pan. And she got four of them in the office. And they went back. So that it was right there to see if they knew.
You mean from spanking a while ago, and so many parents are just so fearful of that spanking situation, and I've met so many young mothers that you just, I could not spank. And we have found that because we do spank when it's absolutely necessary and the child needs a spanking. And we have found through experience that because we do spank when it's necessary, we don't spank very often anymore.
Yeah.
Because our children know that that is an option. That mom and daddy, if it is to that extent, it's deemed necessary and nothing else has worked. And we do require severe discipline.
I think where you're going to spank, you need to set guidelines why. For example, one would be the first commandment with promise, honor thy father and thy mother. Well, when the kids showed disrespect toward Gene or toward me, that was an issue. And it was a severe issue because it's fundamental to their development. And we didn't see that happen very often. So there's, you know, you have to figure out what are the bottom line things that will make a difference in their lives. So that there's a differentiation there.
Noon. I think we better quit. Thank you for your attention. And Jeannie, would you pray for us, please?
Father, we acknowledge before you that unless you build the house, we labor in vain. And Lord, we know that there is nothing that we can do that can produce spiritual sensitivity and hunger and desire in our children. And yet, Lord, in your grace, you have given us a part of laboring with you that you might do a mighty work in our children's lives. So, Lord, we again just acknowledge our dependence on you to work in our lives and in the lives of our children. We thank you for your very...